Today we will finish the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, if the Lord wills. And so if you would please turn with me, we'll be looking at chapters 15 through 31. We come to this text today, and I would just remind us that this is an interesting text. It's a very difficult text in many ways. It's a text that delves into the very Trinity itself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so these are not always easy concepts to understand. So let us pray that God would help us as we study His Word together, as it is read and as it is preached, so that we might know Him more fully and give Him glory and honor in the lives that we live. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text today, remind us of who You are. Remind us of the great God that we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach us that in this world we are not alone, but that the Spirit who indwells us is always with us. And because the Spirit is with us, the Triune God is with us. And so help us through this word to understand You more fully, that we might live for You enjoyment of Your great presence in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 15. If you love Me, Jesus said to His disciples, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave you, My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard Me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved Me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on Me. But I do as the Father has commanded Me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word to His church. Now, as I prepare for retirement from Grace and Peace in September, I'm often asked by many of you about the custom that requires a retiring pastor to leave the church after he steps down. I must admit that it is an odd experience to think about. Even if the departure is temporary, you're leaving your friends that you have grown to love. You're leaving people that you have ministered to day in and day out, that you have prayed for constantly over the years. There is something special about these people in your heart, something special about that congregation. And yet it's not hard to understand the logic behind this idea. You have to leave so that another pastor can come and bless this congregation. His gifts and talents, his experiences and his personality must be given free rein for the spiritual welfare and growth of the congregation. It's really for the benefit of God's people. The pastor must leave so another might come. Well, something very similar is happening in our text today, if you had noticed. We're back in the upper room where Jesus is preparing the disciples for his eventual departure, and he's assuring them that all will be well. He is going away, as he said in chapter 13, verse 33, and again in the first two verses of this chapter. They will not hear his voice any longer crying out to the crowds. They will not see him heal the sick, the lame, or the blind. They won't hear his laughter at wedding feasts, or see his smile or his frown. But on this night, Jesus reassures his disciples that in this world they are not alone. They see that in verses 15 through 19, where he says to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Now, in fact, Jesus here is telling them that he's going to ensure that they will have all that they will ever need as they follow him, where they follow his command to love one another even as he has loved them, to bear witness to him in a hostile world by loving one another. They'll be fulfilling the moral law, and the world will know that they are his disciples. But the task to which they are called won't be easy. Now, all of you know, if you've been active here at this church, ministry is never easy. As I've often told the deacons, ministry is messy, can be difficult. And if Jesus is going away, what are these disciples going to do without him? How will they know what to do? How will they feel those thorny questions of a cynical and sophisticated world? How will these few diverse men be able to stand the pressure of the worldly powers of Rome or the darkness, the spiritual darkness that abounds in this world? How will they even find comfort when their own sins and failings rise to the surface in their lives? Who will be there to guide their steps? Jesus tells them that the Father himself will send them another helper in verse 16. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus calls him another helper? Another helper. In the Greek, the word for another literally means another of the same kind. Now, we can understand that concept. If, for instance, you came to my house and I was standing out in the yard with a dog, let's say it's a Doberman Pinscher, and you got out of your car and you said, what a nice Doberman. And I said, yes, I have another one in the house. You wouldn't think that I had a beagle in the house or that I had a German Shepherd. You would think that I had another Doberman in the house. Well, in the same way, the Father is sending another helper who will be like their first helper. And who is the first helper? It is the Lord Jesus. So the second helper will be just like the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important to understand that although Jesus is specifically talking here to his immediate disciples, all believers receive this same helper. And who is this helper? He is the Holy Spirit of the living God. He was with the disciples as he indwelt Jesus to empower him in his earthly ministry. And he will indwell and empower them, equipping them to go out into the world, to keep the commandments of the Lord, and even to carry on his ministry to which they are called. And you know, he does the same for you, doesn't he? He does the same for you, for all who love him. The Father has given us the Spirit to sanctify us so that we keep his commands. He produces the spiritual fruit in us that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. He produces in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as the saying goes, where God guides, God provides. And so whatever ministry the Lord has called us to, whatever he's called you to, whether it be in your family as you raise your children, whether it be on your workplace or in your neighborhood as you have opportunity to witness to people, or as you interact with one another and minister right here in Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church, the Spirit is in you. He's in us, ensuring that we have all we need to carry out the Lord's calling in our lives. Now, there's something else rather interesting in Jesus calling the Spirit the Helper. That's a wonderful translation, you know. It's a wonderful word to describe the Holy Spirit, the Helper. He assists us. He helps us in our needs, just as he did the 12 disciples who Jesus is speaking to. But have you ever noticed in the various translations of the Bible that there are different titles here, different ways of translating the word helper? The King James Version, for instance, calls him the Counselor. And the New American Standard Version calls him the Advocate. Now, I think there's something beautiful in these various nuances of the way that word is translated. A counselor is someone in authority that we rely on to guide us, to advise us when we're confused or when we feel inadequate. Proverbs 3:5 tells us that God will guide us. He will direct our steps when we trust in him. So God, in that sense, is our counselor. And Jesus is doing exactly that here with his disciples as he instructs them in the upper room on this night. But you know, the idea of an advocate goes even deeper. It's even more beautiful if you think about it. Oftentimes when we hear the word advocate, we might get the idea of a lawyer, right? Someone who comes to represent us in a trial. But actually, I think what Jesus is getting at here is there's something deeper than that, something more personal, something more intimate. An advocate here would be a friend who comes to our aid when everyone else seems to be against us, who comes and stands beside us and defends us, represents our case, pleads our cause to others. It's someone who's on our side. You know, my wife had an aunt who used to take the side of her nephews and nieces when things would not go well for them. She never had to do that for my wife, mind you, but maybe for her brother and some of the others in the family. And she would often say, everyone needs an advocate. Everyone needs someone to stand beside them and to support them in difficulties. Well, Jesus does that for us, you know. When we sin, it says in 1 John chapter 2:1 that he is our advocate with the Father. He stands before the Father, and as the hymn says, with his bleeding wounds, he pleads our case before the Father. Well, the Spirit would be an advocate for the believers here on earth. He is with us when we're maligned or slandered for the sake of Christ. He gives us the words to defend the faith, just as he will do with the disciples when they finally go out into the world to preach the gospel. And if the promise of the Spirit were not enough, if the disciples may still have been thinking that they would rather have Jesus present with them in the body, then Jesus begins to teach them something that I suppose must have sounded like a riddle to them. Some of those very difficult doctrines that we wrestle with. He implies that in having the Spirit, they actually have an unbroken fellowship with the Trinity itself. We see that in verses 20 through 26. But back in verse 18, he says that he would not leave them as orphans, but he would come to them. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's speaking about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the disciples and would be in them. Now, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is also called, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So they have the Spirit, and in having the Spirit, they have the Father and the Son. And so Christ Jesus can say in verse 11, I am the Father, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He doesn't say he is the Father. That would be heresy. He says he's in the Father, and the Father is in him. And in verse 20, I am in the Father, and you are in me. And then he says, and I am in you. What do we make of that? Well, the three persons of the Godhead, we need to understand, cannot be separated. They are one in essence. They are one. There is a unity of the three. And although they are distinct persons, they are present all at once. So to have any one of the three persons of the Trinity is to have all of them. That's why John Owen, in his book, Communion with God, could say, when we worship and pray to one person of the Trinity, we worship and pray to all three. But notice that Jesus implies not only is there a unity among the three persons of the Trinity, but through the Spirit, Jesus himself will dwell in them. And if he does, so too will the Father. Think about that for a minute. Think about that in your own life. We often say that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us, don't we? Do we ever think that if the Spirit is with us, so too is Christ and so too is the Father? But the Holy Spirit who lives in you gives us access to the Father. But not only does he give us access to the Father, you have an intimate and a loving relationship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel alone in the world? All of us do it sometimes, I'm sure. But at those times, it's good to say to ourselves, to remind ourselves, I may feel alone, but I am not alone. For I have God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with me now and forever. You see, they are the chosen ones that Jesus is talking to here. Chosen of God before the world began, and they were given to Christ for their salvation, just as you are. And because they belong to the Father, the Lord Jesus, who loves the Father, loves them as well. And he makes his presence known to them in the Spirit, just as he does for you. And while there are those who will not have Christ, there are those who will not love him, who will not live for him, who belong to this world rather than belonging to God. The disciples were not like that. The disciples were to know that the Holy Spirit would come to them to be their teacher, to instruct them, to guide them. He would bring to their minds all that Christ has said to them. Now, I want us to notice something here. He is obviously talking here about the first disciples, the immediate disciples, those who would later give us the New Testament. And why do I mention that? Why do I make a big deal of that? Well, because I've seen this text abused too many times. Someone once told me that since the Spirit leads us into all truth, if I simply prayed more for the Spirit's guidance, I would come to the same theological understanding or opinion that they hold. Now, there's so much wrong with that statement, I don't even know where to begin. I don't know what all to say about it. But I will say this, only the first disciples here would have been able to remember, as Jesus says in this text, would have been able to remember what Jesus had taught them, would have been able to remember what Jesus had done. You can't remember what Jesus did when he walked on the streets of Judea, can you? Unless you read it in the New Testament. And why? Because you weren't with him. Only the first disciples to do that. The truth that the Spirit taught is the teaching of Christ that he gave to the apostles and that we now believe in when we believe in the New Testament, the Gospels. Now, while that's true, we should also understand that the only reason we understand and believe the Gospel is because the Holy Spirit quickens us to do so. Otherwise, we would remain dead in our trespasses and sin. And what is, then, the work of the Spirit? Well, I think J.I. Packer has a very good analogy of it in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. He uses the analogy of a spotlight on a building to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the truths of Christ in Scripture. Just as a spotlight would shine on a building to make visible the features and colors of the building, the Holy Spirit clarifies and gives us understanding regarding God's Word and God's will for us. Well, now that Jesus has given the disciples these words of assurance that the Holy Spirit would be with them, that he would be teaching them, he then reminds them why he has done that, why he has told them that. And he tells them in verses 27 through 31 the purpose for this discourse, the purpose for these instructions. And you know, people are always more at ease when they know why something is happening. And I suppose the disciples were no different. After all, they would probably be very anxious and confused at this point, very afraid of the implications of all the things Christ has been saying in this upper room. Jesus can tell them everything is going to be okay, but you know as well as I do, just telling someone everything's okay doesn't make it so. It doesn't relieve us of the questions that we might have. The future is still very mysterious, and the ending of things of a matter is often very uncertain to us. And so Jesus says to them, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you." And then he adds that his peace is not like the peace of the world. Now, why does he say that? What's the difference? Well, the peace of this world comes from having our troubles taken away, removed. It's often a very fickle peace. It changes with our circumstances, changes with the wind, you might say. You can't rely on it. It could be here today and gone tomorrow, that type of peace. And if trouble does strike, what happens? There goes your peace right out the window, doesn't it? Now we're in trouble again. But the peace of Christ passes all understanding. It resides in our hearts so that we needn't be troubled and afraid by worldly circumstances because the Lord Jesus is with us in his Spirit. Brian Chappell gives an excellent illustration of this, of the difference between the peace of Christ and the peace of the world, when he talks about a competition between artists. There was a formal competition, and the prize for the artist who could best portray the peace that Christ is talking about would be won. Well, the first artist painted a beautiful pastoral scene, a nice meadow with sheep gazing in the green grass with a little stream flowing next to them and a a blue sky with a bright sunshine. Everything's right in the world. Peace, right? The second artist, he painted a raging sea with wind blowing and the waves billowing up, terrifying. And on the top of the waves sat a pelican riding the waves through the storm. And that was the artist that won the prize because he best captured the peace of Christ that our Lord is talking about here in this text. You see, it wasn't the absence of trouble, but confidence in the midst of trouble that is the peace of Christ. The disciples would have confidence because Jesus is going to the Father, in whom is all power and glory, the sovereign God who controls all things, the one who sent the Lord Jesus into the world in the first place to be our Savior. And yet the disciples are about to see just how that salvation must happen. It'll be extremely unsettling to them. Their faith will be shaken. They will be tempted to doubt their Savior, to doubt that any good could come out of what they are seeing on that hill, on Calvary, on that day when Jesus hangs on a cross, beaten and bloody and naked and despised and mocked by men of this world. And Jesus would have them know that He has not gone to that cross because He has sinned. He is a faithful and an able Savior. He is not there because the devil had tempted Him to commit some sin as He had Adam and Eve. No, He is there in obedience to the will of the Father. Rather than indicating that Jesus is suffering for His own sin, the cross demonstrates the Son's love for the Father. And not only that, but for all those who are loved by the Father, who need to find forgiveness and can only find it in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then says, "Let us rise and go from here." In other words, let us rise. I go to be obedient to the Father, to go to the cross on your behalf. You know, brothers and sisters, in a similar way, our obedience to the Lord is a demonstration of our love to the Father. And when we suffer for righteousness' sake, as we often do, we needn't listen to the whispering of the devil, who loves to tell us that we're suffering for sin. You know, the devil is very good at that. Give me trouble in my life, no matter how good I have tried to do. And the devil will whisper in my ear, "You've done something wrong. You've done something to deserve this. You didn't measure up somewhere along the line, or this problem wouldn't be happening in your life." Doesn't the devil do that to you too? He whispers in our ear like that when hardships fall our way. But we should know that even in those times, we are not deserted by God. We are loved by the Father. As our obedience demonstrates our love for Jesus, and His obedience demonstrates His love for the Father and for the Father's people. Jesus is the one in whom all that trust in Him find their peace for their souls. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But by His Spirit, He is with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, brothers and sisters, let us love and trust the Lord. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not alone in this world. That the Spirit of God indwells in us. And we have communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, one God, in three eternal, distinct persons who love us, who care for us, who guide us, who defend us all the days of our life. Father, help us to love you, Lord Jesus. As we love you, help us to obey you for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.